Tonight's reading is Matthew 9, verses 27 to 38. If anybody's reading from the church Bible, it's page 814. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But when they went away and spread his fame through all that district, and as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marvelled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest."
So this evening we're carrying on with our study then in Matthew's Gospel. We've come now to chapter 9, and we're continuing. This time we're looking at the bit that Mags read to us, which was verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Last time we thought about the spiritual youthfulness of the first disciples and about Jesus defending them for not fasting. And then, of course, we saw the miracles there. Two stories, not parables, of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue. And we noted that those disciples were learning that the kingdom of God was almost here now. It was at work. And that although Jairus and the woman were very different in their social status, they both recognized that they had a problem. And they both came to the same place, which was, of course, as we know, the right place. So there were some similarities, and they got the remedy that they wanted. This evening we'll see two more miracles, and then we'll see Jesus looking over the crowds and what he calls the harvest. So firstly then, let's look at the blind men. Jesus was on his way now from Jairus' house to where he was staying, or to a friend's house or something. We're not told where he was going. And these two blind men were following him. He seems to have ignored them at first, but they were persistent. They seemed to press on. They wanted to speak to him. And they were calling out loudly, so it was difficult for him not to hear, "Son of David." And asking him to have mercy on them. Of course, the Jews at that time would know that the Son of David was expected. He would be the Messiah, and they'd know that because they had the Old Testament and all the prophecies that were there, and so they would know that. And we've seen recently, as we thought about Christmas, we thought about the prophecies there about the birth of the Lord Jesus. So it was quite a thing at the time. There was this air of expectation, as I said before, about Jesus coming. But of course, 30 years have gone by now, and it's gone quiet. It was early in Jesus' ministry as well. He'd only just called his disciples, and he was just beginning his ministry. And it seems these two firmly believed, though, that this was the Son of David, the promised Messiah, and that he was the one then who could help them, who could show them mercy. Just as we look at these two fellows, it seems though that even though they were blind, they seemed to have been familiar with the Old Testament. They sort of seemed to know the scriptures. We're not told how that was the case. We don't know much about them at all, really. But they would know. They seemed to know the scriptures, and they seemed to know that Isaiah had said that this son of David, the Messiah, was coming, and that Isaiah had also said that when this Messiah did come, amongst other things, the eyes of the blind would be opened. So you can understand their persistence, can't you? They were thought this was the son of David, the promised Messiah, and so they were persistent in following after him. We're told that he entered the house. We're not told what house that is, but it seems he went into the house, and these blind men came in there after him. They were determined, weren't they? They came in after him. They were convinced that he was this son of David, the promised Messiah. We're not told much about these men. We're not told how old they were. We're not told how they came to be blind. We don't know if they were related or if they had any family. Were they beggars? Had they been priests, or were they paupers? We don't know anything about them. All we know is that they knew the scriptures, and they seemed to have a good knowledge of that. I wondered, as I was thinking about these fellas, if they couldn't do much else. They were blind. Whether they would sit about talking themselves, whether they shared what they each knew about the scriptures, whether they encouraged each other in that, perhaps they encouraged each other's faith. We don't know that, of course. That's pure conjecture on my part. But they certainly seemed to know the scriptures, didn't they? We know that it wasn't uncommon for Jesus to delay his actions at times. We see that in other places. And it seems that that's what he did here. He didn't act immediately. He initially ignored them. I think probably to test their faith. Because eventually he said to them, when they did eventually get to speak to him, I'm guessing by this time he was sort of getting ready to sit down at the table, if he wasn't already. But when he did eventually speak to him, he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And as you'd expect, they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, we're told. He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." So clearly they did believe, and their eyes were opened. Not only do we see that he was willing to do that, they said, he says, "Do you believe that I am able?" They said, "Yes." What we see is that not only was he able, but he was willing as well. And so he actually did that, didn't he? We're told he touched their eyes, and they got their sight back. You know, are we to suppose that Jesus didn't hear these cries? They were shouting loudly, we're told, as he went along the road, and then, of course, he came in to where he was. He must have heard the shouts, but he had a purpose, didn't he, in making them wait. And this teaches us as well that there are times when our prayers don't get answered immediately, do they? And it teaches us here, as in other places, sometimes in parables, but sometimes not, that we sometimes need to wait. He keeps us waiting for wise and good reasons, which he seemed to do here for these two. He wanted to test their faith, and their faith proved true. They followed him right into the house, didn't they? Sometimes he does make us wait. But remember what he said, "Do you believe that I am able?" And they said, "Yes." And added to that, "Lord." So they're saying, "Yes, Lord." And they're accepting him as their Lord. And sometimes we need to be those too, don't we, who are persistent in our prayers and who are ready to acknowledge that he is the Lord, he is in charge. He does things in his timing, in his way, as Isaac's just been saying to us. Well, you know, let me ask you that same question. You know, do you believe? Do you believe he can do whatever it is you asking him to do when you pray? Do you believe that he's able to answer your prayers concerning your needs? I don't know about you folks, but you know, I can say at times in my life we've been very poor, and where things were going to come from is very much in doubt. But we were Christians and we did trust the Lord, and the Lord did supply. But you know, I suppose most of us in here this evening wouldn't have that experience, or not now perhaps. But do we believe he's able to do that? Do we believe he's able to heal our illnesses, comfort us in sorrow? Well, you know, don't be put off by the delay. Keep praying. He said to these people, he ignored them at first, but then eventually he said to them, do you believe? And he's our Lord, isn't he? He knows what's best for us, and if he thinks it's right for us to be kept waiting for it to strengthen our faith, perhaps, or for any other reason, then so be it, and he'll answer in his time and at the right time. So certainly, keep praying. I mean, the other thing is, of course, do you believe he's able to save your family and friends? Well, he saved you, didn't he? He's not only able, but he's willing. We need to keep praying and be persistent in that, don't we? Just like these were, be persistent in prayer. And we taught that elsewhere, aren't we? But it comes out here as well. But you know, if you're not a Christian tonight, do you believe that he's able to save you? Well, let me say this, he is able. And the reason he's able is because of what we thought about at Easter. Christmas, he came into this world for the purpose of Easter, so that when he came into this world, he came to be punished for the things that we've done wrong, to wipe away everything that we've ever done wrong, and that includes you if you're not a Christian tonight. What you need to do is ask him to forgive you for everything you've ever done wrong, and to keep a place for you in heaven as well. Not only is he able, not only is he willing, but he wants it as well. He's waiting for you, he's waiting for your response. He wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he answered these blind men eventually, but they had to believe in him and believe that he was able and to accept him as their Lord. And then just an aside, really, before we go move on to the next section. I conjectured earlier that they might have talked together about what they knew from the scriptures and encouraged each other in their faith. Well, that's all it was, really. It's my conjecture, you know. We don't know that. But I can say this for certain. When we do that same thing, when we get together, when we pool our knowledge of the scriptures, whether that be in a Bible study or a growth group or any other time really, when we're sharing the scriptures amongst ourselves, a few of us together, it certainly strengthens us. Whether that was the case with these, we're not told. But certainly if we reflect that on ourselves, it certainly strengthens us, and God blesses us for doing that as we gather together, as we share the scriptures together, as we each pool the different things that we know from the scriptures. Nobody knows everything, but we're able to help each other, aren't we? And certainly that is a blessing. And don't just take my word for it. Try it for yourself. You know, get to the prayer meeting, get to a growth group. Try it for yourself. And then secondly, we come to this brief account of a dumb and probably, I'm guessing, deaf man who came to Jesus. It seems that as the two blind men were leaving, that this man was brought in. someone brought him in, we're not told who. It looks like those who brought him in had seen what had happened with the blind men, and hope for the same for this man. And we are told that his symptoms were, we told what his symptoms were, and we told what the root cause was. But we're not told that Jesus touched him or anything, just that the demon was cast out and he spoke. What is notable about this, though, is the different reactions from people who saw the same things. What we see is the crowds saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Well, I don't know if they were referring to what they'd seen before, whether it's about the woman and Jairus' daughter, the blind men, and now this demon-possessed man. Not sure exactly what they were talking about, but they did say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But remember, a lot had been seen in Israel. In their history, they'd seen, through Moses and the judges and the kings, loads of things which were remarkable. But they're saying here, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They didn't say that they believed this was the promised Messiah. They didn't say that this was the one who was to come. But they seem to be thinking that way, don't they? They seem to be thinking, this is something different. This is something new. We've never seen this before. So there seems to be an acceptance there. And yet the Pharisees here, they see exactly the same thing. They see all these things that have happened. And they couldn't deny what had happened. And they didn't even try to deny it either, did they? But they weren't going to admit either that maybe this could be the Christ. Maybe this was a new thing that God was doing. I hope there's no one here like that tonight. You know, it's hard to imagine what would convince these Pharisees if these events didn't. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you know, what would it take to convince you? No doubt you've seen prayers answered within church, maybe in your home as well. You've probably seen people's lives changed. Perhaps you've seen baptisms where people come up here and stand up here and tell you what they've done, what the Lord's done in their lives. They've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive them and the Lord's changed them. Maybe you've seen that change in their lives. Maybe you've seen siblings who've changed from what they were, who you've grown up with. Maybe you've seen that. What would it take to convince you? What would it take to convince you there is a Saviour and that you need him as well? In what these Pharisees say, they show themselves to be worse off than any of those who were healed. They were dead, blind and dumb to the truth. But worse than that, they were willingly, deliberately deaf to the truth. If nothing changed, they would be like that for eternity. Don't be like that. Don't be blind or deliberately deaf to the truth. Don't say, well, no, it's all right for you, but it's not for me, and refuse to even consider. Don't be like that. Admit that what you've seen and heard is strange, is different, and it could be nothing else than God working in the lives of people today, as these people saw there in that day, both the crowds and also the Pharisees. He is able, he is willing, and he's even wanting to work in your life as well. So don't be like that. And then we come to this last section of this chapter. In this chapter, we've seen Jesus heal the paralytic, lowered through the roof. We saw him calling Matthew, and then eating with him in his house, and answering the Pharisees about the needs who needs a doctor and who doesn't. If you remember that, we looked at that a few weeks ago. And then, of course, he was discussing with the Pharisees and John's disciples about his disciples' fasting. We've seen him perform four miracles in this chapter. He forgave sin, he raised the dead, healed sicknesses, rewarded faith and cast out a demon, we've seen. All proving that he was the promised one who was expected. No one else could do these things. And now in verse 35, we see that Jesus, verse 35, went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. He went throughout Galilee to probably something like 200 villages and towns, preaching the same thing, healing people and doing exactly the same thing, and always one aim: to prove himself to be the promised one, the Messiah, God in the flesh, and to proclaim the gospel. That was his aim. And of course, the gospel was that this good news of grace, things are changing now. This is a new thing coming in. God choosing to love his people. Choosing to love his people, to set his love upon his people, but not just the Israelites now, this was extending to the world. And it was a new relationship that was coming, and this was based on his love for them, despite all their sinful ways. And that relationship was going to be dependent on their sins being forgiven through faith in Jesus' death. He couldn't tell them yet that was the plan, because he was going to take their punishment, because it hadn't happened yet. But certainly he needed them to have confidence in him that he was able to do that, and he was able to take the punishment for the things they'd done wrong. And even when he tried to tell the disciples that he was going to die, they couldn't grasp that, could they? They couldn't seem to understand what he was saying there. But he preached, and he told his disciples to preach: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The process had begun. He'd begun his earthly ministry. He was heading towards the cross. We know that now because we can look back on it. And this kingdom of God was almost here. And he was showing himself through all these things that he did, all the miracles and everything else, that he was the ruler of creation. And he was inviting people to trust in him as these events unfolded, and as future events unfolded, the next few years, as those things unfolded. We know now, of course, that he did die. We understand that our sins were paid for, and that we were bought with a price. And here Jesus is proclaiming to the crowds this good news that was coming. It was at hand, he says. Preach, he told his disciples to preach, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what do we see as he looks at the crowds? He sees, what in this version it says, harassed and helpless people, we're told. Some people thought one thing, others thought something else. People all going their own way and doing their own thing, not sure what's the best way for them. And without clear leadership, he says, without a shepherd, as sheep without a shepherd. And we're told in verse 36, that he had compassion on them. He pitied them. And what do we see all around us but exactly that same thing? We see people, they don't know how to be right with God. They don't see the point of being right with God. They don't know if it's possible to be right with God. And a lot of the time, they don't even know if there is a God to be right with. And we're in that same situation, aren't we? Different religions teach different things. Until people don't know what to believe. And I don't know if you find this, but when you're talking to people, they will sometimes say something like, I can't be bothered even thinking about it. I'll just do what makes me happy. I'll look after number one. They're like sheep without a shepherd, just as those were in Jesus' day. And Jesus pities them. And so should we. You know, we have the truth. We know the truth, don't we? We know how it works. We know we are sinful and we need our sin forgiven. We have that truth. And we know what's in store for them in eternity. We were in the crowds at Leek. I think I might have shared this with you before. We were in the crowds at Leek on the switch on just before Christmas. And there was 10 million people. don't ask me where they all came from. There was absolutely thousands of people. And we stood at the side, myself and Mag stood on the side and looking at them and thinking, do you know what? Nearly all of them are going to a lost eternity. And it was challenging, really. What can you do? What can we do? You know, all these people, and we know that. And so we see Jesus pitied them. And we need to do that as well. We need to pity them. How do we tell them when so many other voices are so much louder than ours? Jesus says to his disciples, still immature disciples really at this point, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Obviously it's an illustration to help them understand. The harvest is plentiful, he told them, and it still is. There are so many people out there who are bought and paid for and ripe to hear the gospel, ripe to be told. They're not ripe for heaven yet. They need to hear the good news so that they can repent and be saved, so that they can confess their sin and come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says the labourers are few. I don't know if you've ever been involved in harvesting on a farm or something. You'll know that it can be very labour intensive and very hard work. Even today, with farmers using all sorts of machinery, combine harvesters and all sorts of machines, they can do a lot of the work. They can do quite a few men's work in one go, but they still need people. They still need men to drive them, don't they? When I was younger, all the lads in our village. I lived in a smallish village with farms around, and we used to go the October half term. We used to go to the farms and pick potatoes. The farmer would send us out into the field. We'd go to the field, and there'd be a tractor driver there with this machine on the back of his tractor. And he was up and down the field, and he'd churn his potatoes out and throw them across the field, something like about 3 feet. And each one of us would have our section where we'd go and pick these potatoes up. And we'd put them in baskets, and then when we'd done that, the tractor driver would come down again on the next row, and back to that again. It was back-breaking work, there's no doubt about it. It was labour. But we were healthy young lads, and we did it for the reward. It was going to pay us, so that was the whole point. He had regular workmen there, of course, who were men, and they would take these baskets of potatoes and tip them in sacks for transporting back to the farm. But the point is, he waited until half term to harvest his potatoes, because he knew he would have labourers, schoolboys, who knew almost nothing about farming. He needed us to get the harvest in. We couldn't drive a tractor. We weren't strong enough to lift sacks of potatoes onto a trailer or a wagon. But we did what we could. He was paying us, to be fair. There was that incentive. And when the harvest was in, everybody was happy. You know, he got his taters in before the labour dried up and before the winter, and we got paid. Everybody was happy. But when Jesus looked at the crowds, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. He doesn't expect us all to be missionaries, but we can all do something. You know, we could reach out to the harvest that he's describing here by the little things. I mean, we can, if you're healthy enough, you could take out magazines, deliver the Life magazines. But if you're not well enough, you could stick labels on them for them to go out. This is the endeavour, is to reach out to the lost, to try and save the lost. You know, you could share your faith with the family members, which isn't always easy, I have to say, especially if you're not the oldest one, or my family all think I'm crazy. But and that's what you get in families, isn't it? You can try to witness to them. That might not be that easy, but you could certainly bring them along to something that we do. We have food on, don't we? We have curry nights and pie and pea suppers and quiz nights and this stuff. So you can certainly bring them to that and let somebody else tell them the gospel, who they might believe or they might listen to. You know, if you can't bring anybody along, at least you could be here and chat to people, just to make them feel welcome. If that's all you did, it's all adding towards the reaching out to the community, to reaching out to the harvest. There are those out there who the Lord's ready to save, and we need to bring the gospel to them. We can all labour in the harvest, whether that be in a big or a small way. You know, when I was picking taters, this farmer, he needed a tractor driver. He needed strong men who could lift bags of taters. But he needed schoolboys as well. He needed us to come and work in the fields. Some worked harder than others. Some were faster than others, depending on how old you were and how fit you were. But there was that camaraderie between us. We were all about the same business. We got on well with the blokes who were there. They were glad to have us there because we were doing our bit. They were doing their bit, bigger bit, I have to say, but all doing their bit towards the harvest. I suppose this illustration breaks down a bit here, because God doesn't need us, does he? He doesn't need you or me, but he wants to use us. He wants to see that same pitying compassion in us that he saw that Jesus demonstrated them when he spoke about these crowds. He wants us to show our love for him in return for his love for us. And by serving him eagerly. And more than that, he gave us a commandment that we should try and reach out. We should take the gospel into all the world. Now, he wants us to be part of reaching out to the crowds, and also to share in the joy that there is in heaven over one sinner who repents. We know that's true because we read it. And he wants us to be a part of that and to share in that joy. And of course, when we get to glory and the harvest's in, we'll share in that joy. We'll see people there who we never thought might be there. We'll share in that joy that the harvest is in, knowing that we did our bit. And we were obedient to God in doing that bit. He commands us to do that. And then finally, just as we come to the close, note that he says to these disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. We are to pray. We aren't to pray that you'll send somebody else, like Moses did in time gone by. But we are to pray that he would raise up labourers. Notice that he says we are to pray the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest field, and he knows where he wants his labourers to be. My farmer, who I used to work for, would say, you go there, you go there. If you were a bit of a quicker worker, you got a bigger section to work on. He knows where he wants you to be. And notice it says too, we are to pray him to send out labourers. It is labour, make no mistake about it, it is labour, but we have to be willing to go where he sends us. Now, you know, that might be some remote part of the world. It might be, I don't know, out of Mongolia or wherever you call it, but but it might be somewhere closer. It's wherever he sends you. But we are to go, aren't we? It might even be where you are now. But wherever it is, we are to labour there, aren't we? We're to do whatever he's given us to do, and to do it well. Now, one thing this farmer needed from us, he wanted us there to, so we could pick potatoes, but what we really had to do was get out of bed in the morning and forget about playing football or climbing trees or anything of that nature. We had to get down to the farm so that he could send us. And we need to be like that, don't we? We're about his business. We need to be ready to go wherever he'll send us. That might be abroad, it might be on the mission field, but for those of us here this evening, let's be fair, we're not that kind of person, are we? It's not likely that he's going to send us to the mission field abroad, but we are on a mission field already, aren't we? We've got our bit to do, and what we need to do is get out of bed, forget about football, forget about climbing trees, go to where he wants us to be. He said, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest. Pray for yourself. He'll send you out to where he wants you to be. And labour there. Let's have a short breath.